Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Good to see Roy in our number again after a good restful vacation. During his ministry, Jesus Christ selected 12 men as foundational pillars of the church that he said he would build. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Indeed, he did build his church. He is building his church. And, of course, the building will come to completion and perfection at the second coming when the perfected church rises to meet the returning Christ in the air. But he selected 12 men, and he taught them by word of mouth. He gave them what we call the Sermon on the Mount, probably really a compilation of many lessons that he taught them over time. He set an example for them to follow by his works, by his behavior, by his responses in society. And he trained them for the mission that was ahead. He told them that the Comforter would be given. And he said the Comforter, or the Parakletos, is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And that through the Spirit, the apostles then and the disciples would be able to go out and accomplish this mission that he set before them. We have one example of one of the training missions, or a reference to one of the training missions that he sent his disciples on in Matthew, the 10th chapter. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 10. And we'll pick up we'll just begin right there in verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now, the names of the 12 apostles, the word apostle means one sent. These were those that he was sending. He's sending them on a mission. And any time, this is from a Greek word that simply means just that, the one who is sent. And any time a person was sent by another, then he was an apostle. Now here, obviously, the name takes on a special significance in the Gospels because the apostles came to be, or they were, the foundational pillars of this church that Jesus said he would build. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip, and Bartholomew. Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, actually the word in the Greek here is, or actually it comes from an Aramaic term, Canaan. And it means zealot. Some people say, well, this was a Canaanite disciple. No, this was a zealot. This is not a reference to his race or the it's not saying that he's from some non-Israelitish family from among the Canaanites. No, he was a zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You know, he has quite a reputation, doesn't he? He still has that reputation today. When you think of Judas, what do you think of? How many people have not heard of the Judas kiss? How many people, when they think of Judas, think of a righteous man? Do we think of the Apostle Judas? That's the title of today's sermon. Do we think of Judas as an apostle? Here it says these 12 apostles, this is their names. Judas was one of them. He was one of those chosen, and in this case, he was sent on a special mission. It says, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city, a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You understand now, this is a one-time mission. He's not talking about the work that they would do later, because they would, in fact, go to the Samaritans. They would, in fact, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here they're told, on this particular mission, don't go to the city of the Samaritans, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go where those Israelites are and preach to them. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what Jesus himself had been doing. He preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he did other things as well. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He did all kinds of marvelous miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he tells his disciples to do. And as you go, as if they were preaching, he says, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is what he tells his apostles, his disciples, to do. Go and do the same things that I have been doing. And he gives them authority to do just that. Now, Mark's account says that Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. Mark chapter 6, in talking about the same thing, he gives us perhaps a few more details here. Mark chapter 6 are some different information, not all the details that Matthew gives or that Luke gives. But let's look at Mark chapter 6 and start in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. That would be six pairs, wouldn't it? You know, two by two, two at a time. 2 times 6 is 12, of course. And gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, so I used to think, I didn't really think it, but perhaps some have thought, and maybe some still think, I'm not sure about this, but some perhaps think that the writers here, Matthew and Mark, as well as the others who reported on this this particular occasion, probably blended this event that happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus with events and things that happened later, after the ministry of Jesus, after the earthly ministry, that is, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the way this is worded here, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. I think all of this took place. I think we can show evidence from Scripture that all of these things described here took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And then after the Spirit came on Pentecost, then something much greater began to occur. But let's read it. Let's continue reading here in Mark 6, starting again with verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So here he sends them out. Obviously, this is not what would the work that would be taking place later. This is a one-time mission. And he says, verse 10, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. So it's not only Jehovah's Witnesses that do that, or used to do it, also the apostles did it, or at least were told to do it. Assuredly, obviously, that's where Jehovah's Witnesses get the idea, and I've never had them actually do that, I don't think. I've sent some of them away that were not real happy, I'm sure, but I've heard some say that they'll actually, or used to, I'm not sure, used to actually go out there and do a little number there, shaking the dust off. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. I take this that this happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus, not afterward. Is that the way you read it? During the earthly ministry of Jesus, they went out and preached. Notice what else. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now, we're told that Jesus also, in Luke's account, we're told that Jesus also sent out 70 others. And you remember what they said to Jesus after he sent them out, told them basically the same thing? They came back and said, even the demons are subject to us. So, obviously, this is not something that happens later after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus. This happens as part of a training mission within the ministry of Jesus. And not only was it a training mission, it was also obviously a witness to Jesus himself that he was in fact the Messiah that many people were looking for to appear. This is the one, because they went out teaching and preaching and working miracles in his name. So therefore they would have been a witness to Jesus as the Messiah. And furthermore, this would also be laying the groundwork or preparing the field, as it were, for the harvest that would take place once the Holy Spirit did come. So all of this was going on during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I take it. You notice before I mentioned Judas. I focused on him for a few moments. And I mentioned that he was one of the apostles, one of those sent. I take it that he was sent, as it says here, on this mission, and that Judas himself went out with the others, with some other apostles. They went out two by two. They went out together and preached the kingdom and worked miracles. Now, is this possible? Let me ask you some questions. It's something you ever thought about. Is it possible that there was someone somewhere in those days, after all was said and done, perhaps after the church began on the day of Pentecost, who could look back and think back and remember, say, a blind person, a person who had been blind, and could recall the time when a couple of guys came and preached the gospel and laid hands on him and poured some oil on his head and prayed for him, and he opened up his eyes to see the first face he's ever seen, and that face was the face of Judas Iscariot. Could it be? I think it's quite possible. Is it possible that Judas could have gone before a person possessed by a demon and said, "Come out in the name of Jesus Christ," and that demon fled? Judas. Yeah, I think it's possible. We usually think of Judas with little horns coming out of his head, don't we? We think of Judas in terms of the bad guy in the bunch, and in one sense he was. He definitely was, as we will see later. But yes, the answer is yes. He saw, not only did he see the miracles of Jesus, he participated in the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. This Judas, this man who would betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, something that this might be a little bit disturbing as you read it at first. John 17, Jesus says, and this is in his prayer, the last night of his life on this earth as a mortal human being. This was the day before, the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 17, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them," talking about the disciples, the 12, "in the world, I kept them in your name." He's speaking to his Father in prayer. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." He's talking about Judas. "That the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, that's the troubling part of it, isn't it? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Do you find something troubling about that? This is what I mean. Does it seem to suggest that the fate of Judas was predetermined? Here was a guy who participated in the miracle-working ministry of Jesus, went out casting out demons, possibly, went out healing the sick with the others, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, it seems, the way this is worded, you get the impression that his fate as the one who would betray the Messiah was predetermined. Does it seem to suggest that Judas really had no choice in the matter? I've heard people make that argument based upon this and other scriptures that are similar to it. It would seem so, but I'm going to tell you no, I don't think that's the case at all, and we'll get to that hopefully in the next few minutes. Go back to Acts chapter 1. I want to see, let's see how the Apostle Peter interpreted these events, how he understood these events involving Judas, and how he actually used the scriptures that were available to him, meaning the Old Testament, in seeing something, some kind of fulfillment going on here. In Acts chapter 1, this is when the apostles were awaiting the time that the Spirit would be given. Jesus told them to tarry at Jerusalem. There they were, tarrying at Jerusalem, waiting. And it says, verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," altogether the number of names was about 120, "and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled.'" Notice it now. "This scripture had to be fulfilled." He's going to quote a scripture to us in a minute. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry," meaning the apostolic ministry, the foundational ministry. He was one of the pillars, one of the 12. And then verse 18 is actually parenthetical. Some of the modern English versions show you that. Maybe the King James does or doesn't, I'm not sure. But he goes on to tell about the death of Judas. Let's skip over that and look for that scripture. What is the scripture that Peter is talking about? Well, he says in verse 20, For it is written in the book of Psalms. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And there's another one, another scripture. He quotes, let another take his office. And he's quoting from Psalm 109 and verse 8. Now, when you read that, you think, well, wait a minute. This seems to suggest that all of this was predetermined before, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. David, of course, this was recorded for us to read. And that Judas, that he was talking about Judas. So poor Judas never had a chance, did he? It would seem. Seems that he was predetermined to suffer this fate. Well, Peter does tell us that these two verses from the Psalms concern Judas. Well, let's look at these two Psalms and see if we can determine precisely how. Well, there's the key. How they concern Judas Iscariot. At the same time, we'll learn something about how the earliest disciples of Jesus understood and applied the Scriptures to the circumstances and conditions they encountered in the aftermath, or during the ministry of Jesus and in the aftermath of it, the earthly ministry, that is. Let's go, first of all, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and it's in verse 25. It's where this Scripture is found that Peter quotes back in verse 20 of Acts 1. Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in the tents. But let's go back. Let's go back to verse 1, kind of get the context here and see what the psalmist is talking about. Now, this is listed as a psalm of David. And indeed, Peter himself says the Holy Spirit spoke through David. So I take it that this is a psalm of David, even though many of the higher critics and critical scholars of today would say that, nah, it probably wasn't spoken by David. I think it was. That's what Peter said. That's what, that's what I will take for granted here. He says, David says in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. You can kind of understand that, can't you? Everybody can relate to that to some extent. You have things happen in your life. You have sickness. You have deaths, a death in your family. You have something that causes pain or emotional turmoil or some kind of agony or suffering, and you think, how long, O God, will I have to endure this? So you can understand where David is coming from. Now, of course, if you find yourself in David's position and you have enemies about, and it seems that they are getting the upper hand, and you keep thinking, look, you know, I'm the one that you anointed. I'm the one chosen to be king over Israel, and you promised this everlasting kingdom, and yet it seems that my enemies have the upper hand. How long must I wait? So you can understand where he's coming from. He says in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, let me ask you this. Is this psalm, do you think it's messianic? Does this refer to Christ? Many of the psalms, as you read through them, you see in the New Testament, again and again, they're quoted and applied directly to Christ, particularly the psalms of David, because David was the anointed one. That means Christ. And the Christ, Jesus, was the descendant of David. And so they do have an application to Christ. This has messianic implications. It has messianic reflections. However, it's a mistake to assume that this is a specific and detailed prophecy about specifically the Messiah, because look at the next verse. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. That's not Jesus. No, he has no sins. But there are messianic reflections in here, and I bring this out because it's important to understand the difference between prophetic reflections and specific, detailed predictions about particular events. Okay? Let's continue on. Verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Let's drop down to verse 21 as he continues to lament. He says, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That reminds you of what happened during the crucifixion, doesn't it? So there's a reflection here. of what happened to Christ. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. This is talking about the enemies who would do this, the ungodly, the wicked. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And here's the scripture that Peter quoted and said it concerns Judas. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. When did Judas get to be a there? You understand what, you see what we're talking about here, don't you? Peter says, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. What's he mean then? Is he taking a scripture out of context and making up something? Kind of making up a prophecy, making it fit by, you know, changing a little word here and there? No, that's not what he's doing at all. What he is doing is saying, this is a fulfillment. Judas is, the activity of Judas, the actions of Judas, fulfill this psalm, this statement specifically, in that Judas fits this type of person. And the fact is, anyone who would do what Judas did would fulfill these words. And if you would do what Judas did, and if you did what Judas did, if you were to do that, then you too would, there'd be a certain fulfillment in your actions in relation to this scripture. Well, let's go to the other one. You see what he's doing here? He's not saying that this specifically singled out Judas, and Judas had no choice in the matter. Doesn't say that, does it? It does show us that this is the thing. He talks about this, the type of person. And David is praying for the wrath of God. He's praying for deliverance from this type of person. And, of course, ultimately God does deliver his anointed from the wicked. And there was a fulfillment, therefore, in the actions of Judas and in the outcome of it all. But there can be other fulfillments brought on by other people. Let's look at the other psalm now, Psalm 109. Psalm 109. And verse 8, Peter said, let another take his office. He's quoting the latter part of verse 8. The whole verse says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Again, is this talking about specifically singling out Judas and saying, well, he had Judas all the way back there. He had him in his crosshairs, as it were, and he's singling him out for this condemnation. Let somebody else take his office. Or is he talking about a particular type of person? Well, he's talking about a particular type of person. If you look at verse 1, it says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. For him, after he has shown mercy and love and kindness and even given that person authority to do a work in his name and yet turn around and betray him. So this would apply. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him. What's the him mean in this context? This is in the singular, but it obviously refers to the previous verses. Anyone who has this characteristic, anyone, not just Judas, but anyone, set a wicked man over him. And by the way, I don't necessarily recommend that you follow this particular pattern in your prayers as you pray for those who persecute you and all of that. You know, but it's pretty strong language. And it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, for it expresses not only the thoughts of David, but it also expresses the wrath of God against ungodliness. It tells us something about God's view of ungodliness, and that's why it's important. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let another take his place. In other words, take him out. Do away with him. And he goes on for verse after verse of this kind of language. You know, let his wife become a widow and his children vagabonds in the earth. Not very pleasant, but it's the reality. And also when God deals with the wicked, this pretty well expresses divine wrath. Verse 20 then, he goes back, but he finally says, let this, after describing all these things to happen to him and using the singular pronoun throughout, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, plural. So it applies to anyone who was David's accuser. And certainly it would apply to anyone who became Christ's accuser, whether Judas or anyone else. And in fact, Judas is not the only one who fulfilled this statement. Others fulfilled it as well. So was Judas then a predetermined thing that he had no choice in the matter? Not at all. He had a choice. He had a choice. He made the wrong choice. So these scriptures and many others, we could go to a number of others, but we won't. I think these demonstrate the point. They show the fate of the ungodly, and they did pertain to a Judas. And as I said earlier, they find a certain fulfillment in the actions of Judas. But importantly, what is most important for us is to realize is that they do not apply exclusively to Judas. If you or if I walk the path of the ungodly, if we begin to make the wrong choices and turn away from truth as we recognize it, then they apply, these same passages can come to apply to us as well. So Judas had a choice in the matter, and not only, of course, he was the one responsible. We also read that Satan entered his heart, so he was an influencing factor there, but Judas was still responsible for his behavior. He fulfilled the biblical description and fate of the one who would make himself an enemy of God's anointed. Judas is called the son of perdition. Son of perdition. You know, that's a title shared by the Antichrist, whom Christ will destroy with the brightness of his coming. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're not going to turn there, but the same description, the son of perdition, is used. As Christ called Judas the son of perdition, I have lost none that you gave me except the son of perdition, meaning Judas. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul, talking about the end time Antichrist, calls him the man of sin, the wicked one, the son of perdition, whom Christ will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that title itself indicates to me that this is a pretty serious matter. And what Judas did, the sin he committed, was very serious, no doubt about it. And for this reason, many of us tend to think in terms of finality and perhaps think in terms of ultimate, you know, his ultimate, the ultimate, whether he's doomed forever or not. Also, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed, this is in Matthew 26 and verse 24, says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So the son of perdition, that means son of destruction, and a man that it would have been good for him had he not been born. These, as I said, these are powerful statements. They are powerfully condemning statements. But do they refer to the eternal destiny of Judas? Or do they refer to a temporal condition that Judas brought upon himself? The agony, the guilt that he experienced, the shame, the reputation that he must have been aware of in his short life, there at the end. Certainly had he been able to look out across history and see what kind of reputation he would have from then on, it would have been a lot worse, and it was bad enough as it was. So which? Is this talking about his eternal destiny, or is it talking about a temporal condition? In other words, when Judas died, was the possibility of salvation beyond his reach at that point? Was his eternal destiny sealed? Now, of course, that in the end is between him and God, just as it with each of us. It's between you and God, you know, where you will stand him with him on the judgment, the day of judgment. But nevertheless, I think, let me put it this way. I'll give you my answer to that. I don't think it's all done with Judas. I don't think it's all over. Why? Well, look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And beginning in verse 1. And this is after the betrayal had taken place, after Judas the night before had led a mob to Jesus. They'd taken him away. And you know, there are many, before we read this, let me just comment on a theory. A lot of theories about why Judas did what he did. One of them is that he was trying to get things moving because he was politically oriented. He was thinking of the establishment of the kingdom, but he was thinking in terms of the restoration of the Solomonic kingdom. He wanted to see a great political entity in place. He wanted to see the Romans driven out. It makes you think of the conflict today between the Israelis and the Palestinians. You know how one wants the other out. I don't think that struggle will ever go away until one or the other is out of there. But that's the way it was then with many of the Jews. Of course, they were under Roman dominion, and there were the zealots among the Jews who were causing trouble. They would do some nasty things from time to time that would cause the wrath of the Romans. But many people there wanted, well, some of them, you have to understand that 90% of the Jewish population then was kind of like in Israel today. They were not religious. But many people wanted to get rid of the Romans. They wanted to change things. They wanted their own society where their own culture could flourish. And some think that Judas was trying to get the ball rolling. And he was already convinced that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. After all, he did see those miracles and even possibly participated in performing some of those things, as we said. And so it may be that he was trying, and this is theoretical, of course, that he was trying to get things moving. So he betrayed him. And in the process, he could pick up a few pieces of silver as well. So that tells you something about his character as well, I think. But in any case, there are a number of theories about why Judas did what he did. But the Bible is very clear. It does not portray Judas in a very favorable light. Son of Perdition is not a favorable title. And to say that it's better for him not to have been born, that's not in his favor. Well, let's read Matthew 27, verse 1. This is after all was said and done, after Judas's betrayal. So when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it. You do what you want to do. What's that to us?" Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He was emotionally overbearing. He couldn't bear it. He couldn't handle it. Now, I believe suicide is a terrible sin. Make no mistake about it. It is a terrible sin. However, so often people who commit suicide are not in a state of mind where they think clearly. I think we all recognize that, don't we? I'm sure that everybody in this room, that all of us know of someone who has committed suicide. I've had one in my family, an aunt. And it was predictable because she was in a depressed state so often, and we didn't understand it back then. Well, I know a lot more about depression now, and perhaps something could have been done, but she committed suicide, and I've known of others, and you have too. And people don't normally just say, "Well, it's time to die," and they go in their right state of mind and do that. There's always some kind of terrible agony that they're confronted with, and it's too much to bear at the time. So even though suicide is a terrible sin, it is not necessarily the unpardonable sin. And I'm careful about saying these things because I don't want to encourage anybody to commit suicide. It is a sin. It is a sin. It's murder. You have no right to kill yourself. So let me emphasize that. But you understand, in Judas' case, he was obviously overwhelmed with powerful emotions. And he went out and hanged himself. No, we could condemn him for that. We could say, well, he took the easy way out rather than face what he was. Rather than face up to it completely and go out and make the appropriate changes, he wanted out, so he killed himself. Well, that's part of it, but certainly, certainly we have to acknowledge, as it says here, he was remorseful. He was overwhelmed with grief for what he had done. And I want you to look at the three things here, the three things that are mentioned. It says, I said, number one, Judas was remorseful. It says so in the passage. Number two, he renounced his crime through his works. You ever thought about that? He took the silver back. He tried to give it back. He tried to a certain extent, undo the damage he had done. And he threw it in the floor. He renounced his behavior, his previous actions by his works. And finally, he confessed his sin. He says that I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, those elements, if you look at them, these things are aspects of repentance, are they not? Yes, they are. Those are aspects of repentance. And it seems to me that at least the process of repentance was well underway at the time that Judas couldn't take it any longer due to the grief, due to the overwhelming emotion when he killed himself. So because of that, because the process of repentance had begun, I say that there will come a time that when Judas stands in the judgment, that, there's some things to be worked out, to be sure. Some things to be accounted for. But, you know, it's my understanding that only the incorrigibly wicked will be cast into a lake of fire, ultimately. Incorrigible means unchangeable. They're unchangeable because they refuse to change. I don't see that taking place in the mind of Judas Iscariot. No, Judas here is in the process of repentance. And for that reason, I can't help but think that one day, some of those things he's done will be ironed out, and he'll be given a chance to complete this process and make the changes that are needed. So who knows that someday we might see those 12 apostles in the kingdom of God. Actually, more than that, you have Paul, you have Matthias to consider. 13, 14, a whole bunch of them. Apostles and Judas right there among them.